Is it not a beautiful day today? You would say that with no sunshine? Huh? You would say that if this was nothing but a whiteout out there? Where you draw the line somewhere, huh? Well, it's nice to see you. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we stop as we should at the beginning of the day, not only to acknowledge your presence, but again to yield to your will and to seek for your help to present what is here on my part and on those, on the part of those who are seated, for them to understand and receive and profit from the eternal word of God. We desire, Lord, to mark the path as we wait for Jesus to see how it is that the Spirit of God is daily conforming us into the image of our Savior. We ask, dear God, that you might help us to focus on this day of worship with a sincere desire in our hearts to magnify your name. And Lord, at the end of the day, help us to be able to look back and be satisfied, satisfied in your embrace, and to know that you love us. You can't ever love us any more than you do now. And that's just an awesome thing to think about. But Lord, our love for you, may it grow. May it be noticeable. And in that, bring glory to your name. Help us in that for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you would please, bear with me while we catch back up by way of review. What in the world is God doing? And we have in previous weeks tried to build on that foundation in 1 Timothy 3:15, that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. And we also would have you to remember that it is in your best interest, I believe, if you don't haven't already done so, to carefully and scripturally construct your biblical worldview. We understand that with a worldview, there have to be three basic things that go into that. Number one is a belief that absolute truth exists. You will probably appreciate that more through today's lesson than in previous times that we've been together. Truth is not amoral. Okay? It's not floating. It's fixed. And secondly, there has to be a belief that such truth is defined by the Lord. We are not free to surgically remove from scriptural proposition, and we are certainly not at liberty to add anything to it. We understand that truth is defined by the Lord in His special revelation, the Bible. And that is by the means by which general revelation, that which you might see and appreciate in nature, that's all defined and clarified there. And thirdly, that such a belief will lead us to the formation of specific indispensable minimums. And we have sought to lay a few of those out. I'm not going to repeat them all, but just let me come back to the first one because it has a bearing on today's lesson and the morning message as well, and that is this, that it has to begin, if you begin to take your Bible and work through the scriptures and take a notebook and begin to craft your worldview, it must begin, I think, with this truth that God is working all things together for good to them that love Him, to them who are the called according to His purpose, and He has a purpose. It has to begin there. Now, wherever else it may take you and however uniquely you may choose to apply phrases and scripture warrant, that's certainly acceptable within the ground of Christian liberty. And of course, last time we were together, we challenged you with a text out of the Old Testament where the men, a certain tribe in the nation of Israel, were said to be men that had understanding of the times. And those men knew what Israel ought to do, and the same should be true today within the church. And we wanted to also let you know that we are not living today as it was in the olden days. And some people maybe are slower to perceive that than others, but we set forth to you last week the medieval days to 1789, the pre-modern era of truth in which basically during that time frame, the challenge to the church was not to convince the people around them in their neighborhoods or their families as to the reality of supernatural truth, because basically it was commonly understood that there was at least a form of a God, a supernatural being that existed somewhere in the universe. Now, there were various and sundry worldviews competing against one another and striving against each other. We sought to bring that to your attention last week. The notions of mythology and Greek philosophy and animism. And let me come back to that subject of animism and further and expand on that. I said to you, maybe you remember this, that animism, as it was in the pre-modern era, was an idea that individual spirits inhabited material things, natural objects and other phenomena, spirit beings that are separate from bodies, that the idea that an immaterial force animates the entire material universe. And the illustration was that under the worldview of animism, which is, I think, a far-flung, distant, kissing cousin of pantheism, is this, that if you take an axe to a tree, the tree will shriek in pain because it lives with a sort of consciousness. And so that there is some form, according to this notion, that there is an immaterial, supernatural, unseen force that animates the entire material universe. So the challenge of the church in that era was not to wrestle with non-theists over the reality of the supernatural, but simply this. Their main challenge was, and it extends into our own day, that it is Christ alone, Christ is all-sufficient, to remedy the ills of man. Aside from any other God you may perceive, it is sola Christos, Christ alone. Now, that era is past, and it went into the time of modernism, beginning roughly at around the fall of the Bastille in 1789, commonly understood to be the Age of Enlightenment, where the rights of men were highlighted. Christianity was made to be irrelevant, according to this notion. And so we understand that with the Enlightenment proponents, they sought to liberate mankind from superstition and ancient myths and swap them out for human reason. Man's ability through scientific, empirical, under the microscope evidence was sufficient to arrive at some form of the truth. But under any circumstance, do not fall back upon the ancient myth of Scripture. Everything now, if it cannot be scientifically explained in the modernistic era, it is irrelevant. Man becomes under in that train of thought an arbiter of what is the truth. Now, also want to remind you of something as well. Take that statement in that era where man fancies himself to be the arbiter of truth. And ask yourself this question, that in that era of time, which you and I have lived, we're now into a different time warp, but we lived through some of that. Let me ask you this, did the modernistic notion that man is the arbiter of truth ever appear in the church? In your lifetime? In your lifetime? Where essentially biblical scriptural Christianity is irrelevant. Whatever God says in His Word is of no account, because you can't arrive at truth, and each individual thinks for himself sufficient to be able to come to a notion of truth as he or she sees fit. Did that ever infect the church in your lifetime? Has it ever? Now remember, where the ugly roots are tracked back to. You go before, in my humble opinion, before the creation of the world, into Isaiah 14, where it is that Lucifer, in those, I think it's the middle part of that chapter, verses 13, 14, 15, and around there, where Lucifer sought to be like the Most High. He says, I will be like the Most High. What Lucifer was essentially declaring was that he was going to create a new standard of truth, basically himself. He would be the standard of truth. And then when God creates the heaven and the earth in Genesis chapter 3, remember in Genesis 3, verse 1, the thing that he says to Eve, something like this. And he casts aspersions on what God has said. Yea, hath God said that every person, and I'm going to paraphrase it and jump forward, that every person who essentially sets aside what I've said will die. Has God said that? And so you see the ugly roots of the notion that man is the arbiter of his own truth. And Eve was probably, along with Adam, who was held is responsible for it, were probably the first two human beings ever to determine on their own what they thought truth ought to be. Now, there's nothing new under the sun. And so when we refer to these eras arbitrarily as beginning at a certain point, ending at a certain point, understand it's merely for classroom instructional purpose. To clarify, the mind when under instruction always works better when it's compartmentalized. Maybe you don't, I do. But then you think about this, the church is the pillar and ground of truth. You understand that today some people don't believe that. Some people in the church don't believe that. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, you have the Great Commission. And there have been people in the church past, and I'm talking, we mark time from colonial days to the present day, who take a warped view of the sovereignty of God, and they say that God has not commissioned his people to go anywhere with the gospel. He is perfectly able and capable to win people to himself with or without human intervention. And on that ground they stand. And when they do that, they create for themselves a different standard of truth. And then there are those who won't take that tack, but they will come to that component of the Great Commission where it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Next one is what? What's the next part? Baptizing them. There are a lot of people who will sit in the church, essentially dating the church, because they refuse to be baptized, assuming that inasmuch as it's not required for me to be baptized in order to be saved, I don't have to be baptized. And when they say that, they can't possibly become a part and parcel of a fundamental Bible-believing local church, or shouldn't be. And they're never under the authority of the local church. And in that, they determine that they will establish their own standard for truth. Then you can go from there all through the New Testament, and you come even to, you know, to one of the most favorite stomping grounds of parents and grandparents and Sunday school teachers and pastors and missionaries, to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. You look at that verse and then ask yourself the question, is there anybody around in the current day church who is seeking to establish their own standard of truth as it regards that reference? I'll let you look it up later. So we move on. Some in the modernistic era inclined to be religious and syncretically enlightened concede the existence of God. They celebrate worship. And remember I said to you that there was a time in America where our earlier, our forefathers, some of whom copped the doctrine of deism. Remember what the doctrine of deism is? Remember what it was? I was all flushed when she came in the door. That's what the deal was. My heart just, sorry, my dear. She always gets me stuttering. What was I saying? Did the deists deny the doctrine of creation? Did they? No, they didn't. They were creationists. We can agree with them on that, yes? But what they did believe was that when God created the world, he just walked away from it. Now, the implications of that are many, but chiefly this, that if God has walked away from His creation, He doesn't care about it, and He doesn't care about you who live in it. Do whatever you want. Do your best to honor me, but if you don't, that's okay. That's a deist. And basically leaving man, the creature, to live in accordance with the truth as he or she saw it. Now, practical deism, like practical atheism, is sometimes an unintentional outcome that genuinely born-again people, including myself, have oftentimes been accused of and been found guilty of doing. Practical atheism is the notion that while I honestly believe that there is the one true living God who has existed from eternity, will exist unto eternity and never change, even though I exist that, I sometimes live as though He isn't there. Practical atheism. And practical deism oftentimes appears in the life of the saint, often in local churches under the guise of Christian liberty, warped and twisted to suit the individual's perception of liberty. Now, I don't believe for a minute that when God created the world, that He simply walked away from it to let me decide what I'm going to do with my life or come and go as I please. I don't believe that, but sometimes I live like it. Now, last week I brought to your attention this, that a shift has occurred, and it's into this time warp we can see clearly. We live in it right now, and I think we're right on the outer edge of a shift into another time warp, which we'll reserve for a later day. I want you to remember something. This is a rehash of something you've heard for years and probably heard it over and over again, and you want to gag when you hear it every time you hear it. But if you do, there are bags in the pew, I think. Generation one. What generation one tolerates. Generation number two refines. Generation number three carries to excess. Generation number four, of which we are on the cusp, will take it to radical extreme in the postmodern era. We gave you some samples of postmodern logic last week by referring to the lady at Cincinnati IRS office, Cindy Thomas, who got promoted in spite of her involvement in the targeting of anti-progressive views. Can I permanently rename that from progressive to regressive? Can I do that? And then, of course, FEMA's denial against providing Arizona with disaster relief funds as a result of that wildfire that claimed 19 firemen. And others, Kathy Payne, the Attorney General of the state of Pennsylvania. And we also cited the church examples of postmodernism, finally stating that it is the breeding ground of internal church strife that leads to fracture. And if a church majority opts for error, the minority has for little church and vice versa, little choice. So let me give you a couple other ones before we jump on to this. Maybe some of you saw this. This is an example of postmodern logic. We live in this era now. There are a lot of jokes coming and going about the state of California, you know. A lot of jokes about that. What a wasteland. What a wasteland. I feel like making a telephone call to every one of my friends who live in California and ask him some questions, but I won't do that. But remember, you know who Governor Jerry Brown was? Governor Jerry Brown used to be a hippie. Now, he's pretty near bald, but he used to have flowing locks. So ex-hippie Governor Brown, Governor of California, signed into law allowing transgender students, you understand what that is? To pick the restrooms and locker rooms of their choice and the teams, the athletic teams that they want to play on, based on gender identity, Now, boys are boys and girls are girls, or vice versa, as Jerry sees it. The solution to that problem, if you're a parent who lives with school-age children in California, get them out of the public schools. And even today, on the thing I read on Newsline, that one of the state legislators is doing just that as a result of this law. Now, that's an example of postmodern logic. That's evidence that somebody was sniffing and smoking stuff too long. Okay? And that's the way it is there. And then, of course, and on the 17th, there was a line, again, exhibiting postmodern logic with the idea that every man does that which is right in his own eyes, and that the law is sort of like a relic. The written law is a relic. Well, King Obama forges ahead with green energy agenda despite congressional opposition. Here's what he said. He said he wasn't going to wait for Congress, but that he had administrative authority to enact his regulations anyway. Now, you understand the difference between statute and regulation. A statute is something the people decide is right. A regulation is something that a bureaucrat says is right. And then on top of that, layered on it, judges at every level, from federal and all the appellates and in the state and the locals, they basically have this attitude in the postmodern era that is this: the law is what I say it is. Is that true? But that's the time in which you live. And of course, as a result of that green energy push, in a symbolic gesture, the president is going to mount massive solar panels on top of the White House to cut back on electricity. And it probably is even going to find use for his solar-driven golf club. Save time and energy on that as well. Now, I've got to ask you the question, who's paying for all that? You are. Did you have a vote? Do you have a say in it? Should you have a say in it through Congress? Yeah, you should. By the way, I realize that there's a risk to recommending something, but I'm gonna step out on a proverbial limb and make a recommendation. And I hope I don't get creamed for it. But tonight at 10 o'clock, there will be on Fox News a presentation by John Stossel on America's new police state. You might want to read that, or not read that, pardon me, I read too much. You might want to view that. 10 o'clock, I realize some of you are in La La Land by then, but this might be something that you might find interesting. And then let me give you one more here, and then we come into our teaching time on the 17th. The state of Oklahoma had a ban voted on by 70% of the people in the state of Oklahoma to ban applying Islamic or international law in U.S. courts. Okay, the people had spoken. There would be no application of Sharia law or international law in any court in the state of Oklahoma. That was a voter-approved amendment to the state constitution to prevent that from occurring. Well, a lady judge, a U.S. judge, her name, Judge LaGrange, Miles LaGrange, I guess it, yeah, she, Miles LaGrange, struck that ban down. And her rationale was that it violates First Amendment rights to freedom of religious expression. Why is it now, in the postmodern logical thinking, that we are concerned about the violation of First Amendment religious protections when it favors the potential of Sharia law and denies the same protections to regular American citizens, whatever their religious expressions are? Why doesn't it work both ways? You say, well, that's the logic of the postmodern. It doesn't have to. It doesn't have to make sense. Do you understand that that's where you live now? It doesn't have to make sense. So here, a shift occurs. We see this time warp, the postmodern worldview. Now, let me say again that each era had its unique view of the truth. Our first time warp, pre-modern, truth was found in Revelation, right here. Okay? The modern era, the second time warp, was that truth is found in human reason and scientific evidence. Third, the postmodern era, truth in any form is utterly rejected. It's simply rejected. Universal, absolute truth does not exist. Except for one truth, except for one. Only one exception. And that one exception is that there are no absolutes. There is no absolute truth except that. There are no absolutes. Does that make sense to you? No. It's not designed to. They don't care if it makes sense. The church is ministering currently to a culture that thinks like that. The facts sometimes get in the way of understanding. And so the church's ministry, as it presents the gospel of saving grace to the culture in which they live, their own generation, faces a people who, when you say to them that it is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment, they say, not so, not so. And if you further press the point that, well, you cannot deny that the graveyards are full of people who passed off this earthly scene. Where do you think they went? Well, the Bible says that some of them went to hell. The Bible says also that some of them were that are with the Lord Jesus, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's what the Bible said. Now, it's not so. Well, if it's not so, would you please tell me what your perspective is? Where do they go? What is your hope for eternity? No such thing as eternity. Does that make sense to you? Or are you like the old Darwinists? You conclude that whenever you die, you just descend into mortal, immaterial nothingness forever, forever and ever. Boy, I'll tell you what, you talk about an upper, there you have it. That'll get a person going, huh? Truth is a varied mental construction, say they, of the individual, and it's not to be found in any ancient text or at the bottom of a test tube. No laboratory calculation is sufficient to determine what truth is. And so why do we pour millions of dollars into medical research if you can't come to some notion of what amounts to truth? If I have the rarest form of cancer and there's no cure for it, and suddenly somebody says, I found a cure, the postmodern says, no, you haven't. Well, would you like me to inject you with this medicine that I've got? Well, go ahead. What have I got to lose? Does that make sense to you? It shouldn't, because it doesn't, but it doesn't make any difference. So predictably, truth morphs into whatever works. And there we construct the altar of pragmatism. Individual says, well, I want to feel good. Okay, how can I do that? How would a postmodernist answer or address that dilemma? I want to feel good today. What do you think his solution would be? Well, use whatever works. Yeah, use whatever works. You know? Or I have a problem to solve. How would the postmodern thinker address that? I have a problem to solve. Maybe I don't have what you have, therefore my solution is... Yeah. You say, well, that surely doesn't go on in our time.
Taxes.
You took the word right out of my mouth. With or without your approval, I might add. Try sending the king a bill for the solar panels he's putting on his house. And if I've only got so much time to prioritize, and so what? How will I arrive at what's first? And the answer, the postmodern would say, well, whatever is appealing and attractive to me. It doesn't necessarily have to mean anything to you, but if it means something to me, go for it. Whatever I can do to acquire what I need, I shall. Now, it's interesting for me to note that in a pre-9/11 2001 survey, of all the respondents who were asked the question about, do you believe in anything remotely defined as absolute truth? 38% of Americans said yes. In post-9/11 surveys, when the respondents were asked the identical question, the number went from 38 to 22. Now, I have to think that somewhere along the line, a shift in thought occurred. And yet, involved in all of these surveys, if you make anything out of them or take anything from them, is this. The 53% of those who were surveyed said that religion was really important to them. Religion was. And yet, of those, that 53 percentile of respondents, 33% of them were claiming to be Bible-believing evangelical Christians. And I asked, well, what happened to the other 18, 19% of them who said that religion was important to them? And yet philosophical and theological erosion is worse abroad. I mean, you take a trip to Britain and you ask the same people the same question, you get about a 16% respond. If you go to France, 14%. If you go to Germany, 13%. The challenge to the church, our church, is to recognize that we are not dealing with either pre-modern or modern culture. No longer is there the assumption of the supernatural within the worldview of this culture any more than a dominant, but perhaps residual, worldview driven by human enlightenment, scientific conclusions, but rather a culture that debates the very existence of truth. So you come into your neighborhood, and you are armed to the tooth with the sword of the Spirit right here. And the sword of the Spirit says, Jesus' own words, you want to quote, you want to get it right from the Lord's own mouth, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you confront your neighbor with that statement. Where did you hear that, he says. Well, I got it out of the Bible. Who said that? Jesus said that. Well, that's rather bold and arrogant that he would claim for himself to be the only way, the truth. Don't you think? Right away, truth is challenged. You say, well, what can you do? Well, here's what you can't do, in my humble opinion, again, is you cannot resort to the evangelical, fundamentalist, evangelistic tactic of the 40s, 50s, and 60s, a la the Jack Hiles and the Jerry Falwells and the Billy Grahams, who sought to evoke the human emotion to get a physical response to a spiritual command by getting them to trot down a sawdust trail and then pray over them upon hearing their sinner's prayer and pronounce them saved. Send them loose and send them to every church that participated in the big crusade. Makes no difference if they happen to believe any or all of the Bible, just send them there because they have a right to expect a certain equal percentage of professed converts filling their pews. We cannot do that. We don't live in that time warp anymore. I mentioned to you the pastor who I had been reading, and he said, Pastor Gilley said, if this is not recognized and confronted, we will inevitably interact with a world and church that we presume to be pre-modern or modernistic in their thinking when they are not. failure here will tend into a trend to accommodate our culture by compromising with our culture to reach our culture, our generation. And how can we do that? How can we deny the supernatural or the faith once delivered to the saints and still with clear conscience say we reach out? You can't do it. And so how is it to be done? Is there some newly come up notion that we can apply that will all of a sudden turn on the light in our postmodern culture? And I say, the only thing we can do and the only thing at our disposal is to do what the apostles did. Preach the word in season, out of season, realizing that you're going to be ministering to a culture who with itching ears at times and who turn away their ears from the truth, and undauntingly you proceed forward, always sowing the seed, and the God, the sovereign God of salvation, will save whomsoever He will. It's not your responsibility or mine to browbeat, take a ball bat to, or make some kind of an exquisite, elaborate sales pitch to win an argument or convince my neighbor that the best thing in the world for him to do is trust Jesus. Because to his way of thinking, it doesn't make any sense. It's not logical. The answer of the church growth gurus and the ecclesiastical marketing wizards of our day, and by the way, I've got to give them this. They get this truth that they are trying to reach, and I get my hats off to them. They get the truth that they're trying to reach a postmodern culture. They get it. It would be well for fundamental Baptists like unto ourselves to catch up with that. They get it. And their notion is this. They want to get Christless Charlie. They see that Christless Charlie is driven by a postmodern and perhaps millennial worldview, and so they cast Christless Charlie as a consumer and appeal to him on the basis of what his needs or wants are stated to be. And so we'll do whole community-wide surveys to find out from our neighbors, what would it take for you to visit our church? Would you be so inclined if we gave a bicycle a week away? You know, put something under the seat, and if you happen to be sitting in the seat, whenever the time comes during the course of the service where everybody gets down on their knees, you know, under a guise of prayer, and they reach under the seat and they find the raffle ticket there, and, oh, I win a Schwinn bicycle. What would it take for you to do this, this, or this? They cast Christless Charlie as a consumer so that he will be a church-going Charlie. Is that our goal? Is that our goal? Was that the apostles' goal? To make Christless Charlie a church-going Charlie? No. The goal of the apostles was to make Christless Charlie a Christ-loving Charlie. And if you get there, then the church-going Charlie follow suit quite supernaturally. And what was their what is the dominating operational model of the church growth gurus? It is this. Give them what they think they need or want in hope of giving them what they really need. Any worldview that fails to recognize that the world has changed risks obsolescence, irrelevance. Do you have any questions or comments? Any questions or comments? Concerning understanding the times, When I hear people ask this question, I always laugh because it is, for some reason, humorous to me. But sometimes you're out in public and you've got this person hustling, going somewhere like he's on fire. He's searching for something. He's looking all around and he walks up to you and he says, "Got the time, buddy? Do you got the time, buddy?" I say, "Yeah, I do." "Well, what is it?" And he said, "Well, my watch says," and you give him the time. Now, scripturally, the men of Issachar were men who understood the times. And they knew what Israel ought to do. There ought to be the same thing in the church today. And I would remind you of this, that when we look into the New Testament, Paul, when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 13, verse 11, said this, "Knowing the time that it is high time, or it's already time, the time has arrived, knowing the time, it's high time that we should what?" What does Romans 13:11 say, Dan? You got your machine on? Are we there yet?
"And yet, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we live."
Thank you, Dick. Is that what yours says too? It's high time to do what? Wake, awake. The time is short. Paul told Timothy, the time will come when? Peter said, the time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God. I would like to just have you think about that. And when we are able to meet again, I have for you some unbelievable information from the Wild Goose Festival. The Wild Goose Festival. You might like to be a part of the Wild Goose Festival. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, would you prepare us to face a world that so denigrates truth. May we never join them, either by intent or by mistake. May we never convey to anyone that the truth is irrelevant. And may we never convey to anyone that the truth may be found somewhere other than what you have said. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. We understand that, Lord. And it is profitable for doctrine. We understand that. We just ask, dear Heavenly Father, that we can also understand the pure purpose for the statement, and that you are now working in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. You have before ordained for us that we who have the truth would walk therein and be workmen, honest workmen who rightly divide the word of truth. We ask your Heavenly Father for your help for each of us as we wait for Jesus to return. May it not be a passionless waiting. May it not be an idle waiting, but active in every respect. Help us in this for Jesus' sake. Amen.